This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 62. Today we speak with Jim O'Brien about Puritan theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, our weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pleased to have with me Nick Batzig, who is church planner in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on again, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
Yeah, and we also have the ever-present Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's good to have you on too, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here, and Nick and Camden, you might want to stay away from that bottle of scotch.
It's great to have you on, Jeff. We would love talking to you, but we're also very pleased to have James T. O'Brien. He's the pastor of Reed River PCA in Conestee, South Carolina. We're very excited to have you on, Jim. Today we're going to be talking with you about Puritans. It's great to have you.
Thanks. It'll be a pleasure.
Absolutely. We're really excited today, as I just mentioned, to talk about Puritan theology and everything that that entails. But first, we needed to start by speaking about any new books that might be out. Jeff, do we have any to mention?
Yes, a few. There's another title is going to be added to that American Reformed series that PNR does. You know, the Van Til biography.
Yeah, and the Dabney.
Right.
Sure.
New one. This is a new one on James Pettigrew Boyce, a Southern Baptist statesman, by Tom Nettles. Tom Nettles is the professor of historical theology at Southern Baptist. It's a relatively hefty tome, 640 pages.
Wow, that is significantly larger than the others.
Now this is the other Jim Boyce, okay?
Sure.
Boyce with a Y, not an I.
That's right. But anyway, he was, I believe, a student at Old Princeton.
Studied under Hodge.
That's right. And then he went on to found Southern Baptist. So this would be an interesting title for all those, but especially for us Presbyterians who may not be familiar with this James Boyce.
I might add, if I could, that his systematics is not quite like those standard ones. He has a number of topics that are very creative and very well done, Bible studies. That's a very valuable book for preachers, his one-volume systematics.
Do you know who publishes that, Jim?
Mine was from a publisher who's long gone, so I don't know.
Okay, all right.
As all the good books are, seem to have disappeared by the wayside. You have to go find them on Abe or something.
Well, just if you want a little hint, I was talking to Carl Truman recently, and he said that he'll be on sabbatical at some point in the next year or two, and he's going to do a Warfield volume for that same series.
Uh-huh. He's under contract there. Yeah, that should be interesting.
It ought to be an interesting volume. Now, moving on to...
forward to something, yeah.
We don't... Right now, there's only one other person that I know of working on a biography of Warfield. As far as I know, we don't have much of anything along those lines. Now, other books that we want to mention, and again, these are not necessarily books that we would completely endorse or agree with, but you may be familiar with James Dunn's Jesus Remembered, part of a series called Christianity in the Making. Volume 2 is due out. It's called Beginning from Jerusalem. Again, that's James Dunn. James Dunn is one of the New Perspective on Paul guys. So you want to, you know, just be aware of what's out there. Homilies on the Gospel of John, numbers 1 to 40, is coming out in a paperback edition from New City Press. That's the Works of St. Augustine for the 21st Century.
Oh, yeah.
Which is a very good set.
Now, City of God isn't even out yet for that set, is it?
No, but there are fresh translations available.
Sure.
The one that I prefer is, I think it's Cambridge University Press.
Mm-hmm. They have that.
Now, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to mention, and I think we mentioned this in the Reform Media Review, but Rick Phillips is coming out with a book. It's not published. It's coming out at the end of April. On the Precious Blood. That's the title, Precious Blood.
Yes, that's correct.
The Atoning Work of Christ. And also Russell Moore's book is coming out in May. So I want to remind our listeners to look out for Russell Moore's book on adoption. It's called Adopted for Life, coming out at the end of May. And that is supposed to be, and I've heard excerpts, I know C.J. Mahaney has quoted excerpts and sermons from that. And it looks like it's going to be a great book about the horizontal and the vertical aspect of adoption.
Sounds good. And there's a bunch more here. Trinitarian Theology for the Church. Then this book called The Infinite Merit of Christ, The Glory of Christ's Obedience, and the Theology of Jonathan Edwards. I can tell you this is an excellent book because I read it as it was being written. It's by my good friend, Dr. Craig Beale, not to be confused with Craig Beale.
So we've got two Jim Boyces and a Craig slash Greg Beale.
That's right.
Good. Healthy amount of confusion today.
It's an excellent book on actually the doctrine of justification as understood by Jonathan Edwards. We've already mentioned the Precious Blood. There's also, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but the Everyday Work of the Westminster Assembly, which is a new republication of a book from days gone by. And we may have already mentioned this before, but Robert Godfrey has a book on John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
That's due out next month. And let's see. Here's one. The Disappearance of God by R. Albert Mohler. Dangerous Beliefs in the New Spiritual Openness. And that's it for stuff that we haven't yet mentioned.
Well, that's a healthy
Have you mentioned previously Carl Bode's book on Edwards and the Covenant of Grace?
Oh, yes. In fact, I did a little write-up for it on Feeding on Christ.
Oh, great. That's a great book.
Nice.
And I learned all my covenant theology from that book, and Carl enjoys my telling people that.
Well, it was. It's interesting. Some years back now, 3 or 4 years ago, I was asked for some suggestions for that series that the book is published in, the classic Jonathan Edwards Classic Studies, and it's Dr. Bogue's book that I recommended.
Excellent.
Because I had read the copy that I got from you, Jim.
Ah! Oh, very good. Yes,
so it's a small world. It's a small world. It's an excellent book. As I said before, it puts to death, if you will, the Perry Miller idea of the Calvin versus the Calvinist stuff.
Right.
And it's an excellent book, and now it's in a nice, handy color cover from Wiffenstock Press.
That's exciting. We'll have all those books in the bibliography, put them up on the website for you, and you'll be able to check on those and fill up your shopping cart and go broke in the process, I suppose. That's what happens to me sometimes. Nick, we're excited today to talk about Puritan theology. Would you like to just give the listener a little bit of background about Jim and explain where we're going with this discussion?
Sure. We have asked Jim to come on and talk about Puritan theology. Jim was my pastor back when I went to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I met Jim about four and a half years ago. I heard him preach in chapel at Greenville, and I still remember the sermon he preached on 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, where Paul says, "We're the aroma of life to some and death to death to others, and who is sufficient for this?" And at the end of his sermon, Jim had an application. He said, "Read the Puritans." And he just starts listing them off. Read Edwards and Baxter. And at the end of this long list of the Puritans, he said, and buy Bates 4 volumes. Sprinkle. You won't regret it. Read through it. You'll name your second kid after me. And I thought, who is this guy? I was already reading the Puritans.
Well, and of course, I made the point, Nick, that I thought it was a little much to expect the firstborn son to be named after me. But
Yes.
But anyone who would read Bates would know that it was easily understood how they want to name their second born after me.
But it was very impressive because you hear very little people enthusiastic, or at least, you know, it's been the tendency not to be enthusiastic about Puritan studies. And I had been gleaning a lot. And when I heard Jim say that, I thought, wow, I really need to, you know, spend time with him. And over the next 3 or 4 years, Jim really poured into me and some of the other seminarians and taught us a tremendous amount about different Puritans. At one point, we worked through William Gurnall's Christian Complete Armor, the unabridged version. I think we got about, 150 pages in, Jim?
At least, yeah.
And really carefully
double
considered.
Double column, small print.
Right. Considered the theology of the Puritans. I have learned so much from Jim, so we're really thankful that you're on. And so I want to open up by asking you, Jim, how did you get into the Puritans, and who were some of the most influential men in your life to lead you into Puritan studies?
Well, I discovered the Puritans in college. I went to Westminster College in Western Pennsylvania, the same school where R.C. Sproul went, where John Gerstner went. Obviously, Gerstner went first, so there's been some decline down to me. But I don't know how it happened, but I got on a mailing list from Jay Green, who in those days had huge supermarkets of Reformed books and was reprinting Puritans left and right. And Jay Green could write a blurb that would make your mouth water. So I started to order books, and being a young Christian, who I'd been converted in high school, but I hadn't had any real discipleship. I was in a fairly broad, slightly evangelical, neo-Orthodox Presbyterian church, no real discipleship going on there, and struggled with that for many years. But I saw that there was this book by John Owen, and it was on mortification of sin and temptation in sin. Well, being deeply acquainted with temptation and utterly ignorant of mortification, I knew I needed this book. And so I ordered it, and I can remember the summer after my, I think it was my sophomore year, maybe my junior year, I was sitting in my mother's backyard down by the Jersey Shore, and I was reading this book, and on every page, every paragraph, I'd sit there and think, how does this man know me so well? And then, of course, later on, I learned that J.I. Packer had had the same experience, and Tom Houston, who's up in Vancouver, had that experience, and any number of other people. But it was a stunning experience of and so helpful. So that's how I got into the Puritans. There never really was any living voice that helped me. It's, I've learned my Puritanism pretty much from just reading, though I can't discount Dr. Gerstner and his courses on Edwards when I went to Pittsburgh Seminary.
Very good. Jim, in the early years of reading the Puritans, who did you find? You've just mentioned Owen, but what other Puritans did you find to be really exceptional in your mind?
Well, I found Thomas Manton to be wonderful, and I think the world of Manton. I love Bunyan, especially his allegories. And then Owen, of course, was the major one. I did find Edwards. I read a lot of Edwards and found that to be extremely penetrating and helpful. I must say, though, that Matthew Mead, the Almost Christian, and Shepherd's Ten Virgins just about killed me, though the end of that story is that there came a time in my life when I came to understand grace much better than I had been understanding it at a more experiential level, and I found Thomas Shepherd's Ten Virgins to be just utterly delicious, just a marvelous book full of Christ. But it has a reputation for being very severe. You know, the old Rabbi Duncan comment, I wish I was as good as one of Shepherd's bad virgins. But these books have gotten well, they're read in a legal way, and so they get a legal reputation. But so even the books that scared me, I now find to be delightful. And then Spurgeon was a big help in getting into the Puritans.
Jim, why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about Thomas Shepherd? I think he's a good figure to show the vast influence these men had, that they weren't just in some tiny, tiny little place in a country village somewhere writing books. But who was Thomas Shepherd?
Well, Thomas Shepherd was an English Puritan who was fleeing persecution under Archbishop Laud, along with Thomas Hooker, or same general time period, came over to New England to escape persecution. And in their own time, when they were in England, they were considered Hooker and Shepherd as two of the greatest of the Puritan Brotherhood. These were gigantic figures who fled west, whereas a man like Ames and John Brown of Wamphrey went west over to Holland. Shepherd's Ten Virgins is a classic work on the parable of the Ten Virgins, showing the difference between a sincere believer and a hypocrite, a hypocritical believer, professor. It sets a certain amount of a number of signs and the like of what would be the mark of each one. And interestingly, Edwards, in his Religious Affections, quotes Shepherd and cites him more than any other work. So Edwards is very much in that line, but that's very standard Puritanism. If you look at Puritan bibliography, there's just an enormous literature on true and false conversion, sincere professors and hypocritical professors, and how to know the difference.
So very much in the vein of John Cotton and Cotton Mather and the New England Puritans.
Well, there's some debate as to whether John Cotton is exactly where Shepherd and later Edwards would be. There's some question as to whether he was less for signs of conversion. This gets a bad name in our day, signs of conversion. And yet it can't get a bad name because 2 Peter chapter 1 is all about making your calling and election sure by adding to your faith a whole series of virtues and the like. One of the things that you find in reading Puritans, Nick, is that people read them incorrectly. They don't understand the audience. When Shepherd is writing his parable of the Ten Virgins, he's not writing them for the broken-hearted person who's desperately fearing that Christ wouldn't save him because he's been so wicked. On the contrary, he's writing this for cold, formal Christians, people who would never think of being out of church, but also have no vital relationship with Christ. And how do you break through that icy heart? Well, these guys took sledgehammers to it. But if you read it, if you don't understand that that's what they're doing, then you can read them as incredibly severe. But if you read them as men who are trying to break through a formal religion, they're much better. And if I might go on, there's another thing that's important in trying to read the Puritans and understand them. Oftentimes in their treatises, they're giving you the, as it were, the perfection of the doctrine in its fullness. I didn't understand this until I read John Owen. He has a discourse on how much conviction is necessary before a person is warranted to come to Jesus. Well, it's a classic Puritan case of conscience, and it's one of the kinds of things that gets blasted by a lot of Reformed people today as being excessively introspective and the like. But Owen's answer is marvelous. And in his answer, which is essentially, if you're sick, if you know you're sick, go to the doctor, just like any of us would do. It doesn't take any particular degree. But he mentions those who are troubled that they don't have all seven of the steps of repentance. Well, that's a reference to Thomas Hooker's great book on repentance. And Owen goes on to say that, he doesn't mention Hooker by name, but he mentions the thesis that there are seven steps of repentance. He says, that's repentance in its perfection, but something much less than that is true and sincere and sufficient. Well, that changes everything, because you hear of people who, well, I only had five of the marks of repentance or five of the steps. I couldn't come to Christ. Well, that wasn't what the book was designed to do. But the book was designed to show you how far you could go in repentance by God's grace. And not to stop short, you know, in your long Christian pilgrimage of seeking deeper and deeper repentance. Now, you got to remember that a lot of Puritan books are about the, what we like to call in Latin, the bene esse, the well-being of the soul, not what is required to merely be a true, sincere Christian. Well, enough for that.
No, this is Jim, this is excellent, because I'm afraid that many of us have read even Edwards, and we come away thinking, my goodness, who of us can measure up to the standard?
I remember a man who's now well-known in the PCA, who was at Pittsburgh Seminary. I'll refrain from giving his name, but one week with Dr. Gerstner, we read Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, two sermons by Edwards. And I remember him walking, saying that he'd walked around the campus for hours after that class at night, just despairing that he could ever think of himself as a Christian. But you also have to remember, Edwards is a classic in this. The sermons that were reprinted in the various four-volume, 10-volume sets were sermons picked because they spoke to the revival. And again, and in the revival, Edwards is hammering hard on those formal Christians in his congregation. So they're not representative of Edwards' entire corpus of preaching, but right. They do represent a particular emphasis, namely to awaken those who were asleep. And a sermon like Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer will most certainly awaken awaken you. I'm not sure that old George Mueller wouldn't have found himself in despair having read those sermons.
Tim, I remember reading True Grace Distinguished from the Devils, and I thought, how could I ever know whether I had true grace or not? But, you know, it still drove me to Christ. I mean, it didn't drive me into a hole where I just sat there despondent, not doing anything. I wanted to know that I had true grace. I wanted to know that I had embraced Christ. So I think it's helpful for our listeners who maybe have not read as many Puritans to know that the use of the warnings, much like, and you taught me this, Jim, that, I mean, half of our Lord's ministry on earth was uncovering hypocrisy.
Oh, an enormous theme. Puritans are very biblical in that respect.
Right. So rather than be afraid of it, I remember it was Spurgeon who once was asked, how do you reconcile promises and warnings? And he said, oh, you don't need to reconcile friends. And that's a very helpful thought, that they both keep us on the narrow path. The promises are what we are embracing, but the warnings keep true believers and keep the elect there on the right. Narrow path.
Well, that's right. And we need that encouragement. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, as the hymn says. Mm-hmm. But that also helps you to understand why certain Puritans are admired. Richard Sibbes, the great comforter. Sibbes does not writing the kinds of works that, say, a Shepherd or a Matthew Mead or an Edwards or some of the others who are considered severe. He's writing much more consolatory sorts of books. But you can't pit Sibbes over against Hooker, for instance. You have to see them. They were brothers and loved each other and loved each other's work. But you have to understand the audience. And you can understand the audience simply by whether the book scares the bejeebers out of you. You know, true. If it does, well, then it was written for the cold formalist. Remember, when the Puritans come into the pulpits of England, there's a fair amount of people who are still committed to Roman Catholicism secretly. And as in all general societies, the vast middle is like, you know, I don't know what's true, and, you know, I just go to church. Now, the Puritans are trying to bring these people to an understanding that they have to have a vital relationship with Christ, inaugurated by faith and expressed through godly behavior and prayer and worship. So they're facing a world that is used to the formalities of the Roman Catholic ritual. They're used to a world in which people are still fairly ignorant of their Bibles. It was only 100 years before that you started getting English translations, and they were hard to come by. So the Puritans have a massive educational project to do and to bring people to realize what's involved in being a sincere Christian according to the Scripture requires them to touch on many things that we live in a culture that's very comfortable with evangelicalism. You know, we take a lot of that for granted, but the Puritans couldn't. And when they visited their people, they realized just how little they knew.
Let me ask you a little bit about Mark Knowles' thesis in America's God. I mean, he's talking about the Puritans in America, and he brings up this notion of the Puritan canopy. And that's related to what you're mentioning, that their world and life view, if that's the way we put it, touches on all sorts of things, that the Puritan ideal was a massive project that they had. Could you address that, or just talk about their community and how they saw the Christian life not being compartmentalized but impacting everything they did?
Well, the Puritans are remarkable, for one thing, for writing manuals of piety. They're actually provoked to it by a Roman Catholic, Robert Parsons, who writes a treatise on how to live a godly life from a Roman position around the late 1590s. And Richard Rogers, a great Puritan, wrote a work called The Seven Treatises. And in fact, Parsons' book had had seven sections, and I'm curious to someday have time to see just how close they are. But this is a magnificent book if it ever gets reprinted. But they wrote a lot of these manuals to give you a comprehensive view of how to live the Christian life. We've had Robert Bolton's Directions for a Godly Life published by Soli Deo years ago. And Sprinkle brought out another one of these books that Owen commended. The thing about the Reformation in general, and Puritanism in particular, is this: the fact that they had to rethink Christianity from the ground up. It had been so corrupted and had become so formal. Now, that's not to say there wasn't real vital godliness in the Middle Ages. Absolutely there was. And even in the church of their day. I mean, after all, people did join the Reformation. There must have been godly people running around.
Yeah.
But to have to remove the sacramental system, to remove the priestly system, to start to rethink how to worship God, what to believe about God, how to conduct yourself in your all your callings. So important for the Puritans is that you have any variety of callings. You're a man, you're a citizen, you're a father, you're a son, you're a worker or an owner. There are many callings, and same for women. And that in every you had to devote a sufficiency of time to every calling that you had. You couldn't neglect one calling because you had others, and so it brought balance into their lives, and it helped them to remember that that they had many obligations before the Lord. And there's a lot of Puritan work on how to fulfill your callings, so it does touch all of life. But, you know, Calvin, Luther, the post-Reformation theologians, and then the Puritans preeminently as the great pastors of the Reformation, to rethinking the Christian life from the ground up. What an enormous project, and what grace they had from the Lord.
Jim, yes. can you are there any really outstanding volumes that would help a current reader, in our day, to properly read the Puritans as you've kind of outlined? You pointed up already. In the short time we've been talking, some potential pitfalls in reading the Puritans. Are there any good books that would help us to read them, being aware of the context into which they were speaking, so that if there's a difference between us and the original audience, or where we're the same, we can read them helpfully?
Well, there are two seriously long essays by J.I. Packer that I would consider fundamental. As a preface to the first volume of Richard Baxter's Practical Works, their four volumes were reprinted by Soli Deo, which is now, that portion of it is now owned by Reformation Heritage, Joel Beakey's group. And that first volume is, if there was only one book to buy by a Puritan, it would be Richard Baxter's Christian Directory, in my opinion. It is just phenomenal. But be prepared to be overwhelmed. But at any rate, Packer has an excellent essay at the preface of that, talking about why the Puritans are so valuable. And then Packer also has a fine essay at the beginning of his volume of essays on Puritanism. The name escapes me now.
Oh, the quest for Godliness?
Yeah, The Quest for Godliness. It's an excellent article on what makes the Puritans so special. But the one thing I want to say before we end this interview is that the Westminster Standards are themselves not simply a statement of Reformed theology. They are a quintessential statement of Puritanism.
Yes.
Right.
Puritans, when Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, the friend and mentor of Calvin, late in his life has to leave Strasbourg, and he goes to England at the invitation of any number of people, and he teaches, and he continually emphasizes, and this new book out by Bucer on the pastoral calling is delightful. that Banner's just brought out. People should really look at that. You know, they may not know Butzer, but very important and very instrumental in promoting Puritanism, what we call Puritanism. Butzer is constantly saying that theology is always practical. Theology is for life, for living. And then you get William Perkins in his great one of his great books, beginning with this definition: theology is the science, and you can look up Richard Muller on scientia, the word we get from science, the disciplined study of. Theology is the disciplined study of living unto God. It's a wonderful definition, and William Ames picks it up in his Marrow of Theology, and you see it all over the Puritans. Well, the Westminster Standards are precisely that. They are a confession and a catechism that explain to us how we're to live unto God. When you read all the commentaries, even Robert Shaw, which I like, but also A.A. Hodge, and, well, you just read the various commentaries that are out there, almost all of them focus exclusively on the doctrinal discussions, which are many and weighty. But a good half of the confession, and especially the catechisms with the exposition of the law and the Lord's Prayer, more than half of these documents are explain to you how you're to feel the affections, what you're to desire and how you're to desire, what you're to fear and to avoid. So they deal with the affections, and then they deal with the will. What are you to do? And all our commentaries focus on what you're to think. And it's why ruling elders in particular, and many of our ministers, find the standards to be not all that helpful. So, we read them. Yeah, we don't seem to have any problems. We don't have a clue what half of it meant. But it certainly isn't relevant. But this is a great fault in how we've approached the standards. They are all about how to feel and what to desire and what to not desire and what to do. They're marvelous in that.
Hey, Jim?
And, yes?
Can you, since we're on this track, talk to us about the affections.
Well,
this is
the great thing that the Puritans bring to us, and we desperately need in contemporary Reformed theology, in my opinion, is a sound psychology. I don't mean by that something like our modern psychologists, but the old meaning of psychology, which is an analysis of how the soul functions, how the mind functions. Now, the Puritans will often talk about the mind and the affections and the will. In Edwards, you get a true synthesis that it's the one soul thinking, desiring, and then choosing. And in fact, it's important to remember that the will is simply the affections, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, in a heightened state of arousal. when your desires are sufficiently heightened, you choose. There was an important modern historian who has argued that the great contribution of Edwards was to distinguish the will from the affections. But in his great book on the religious affections, in the first page, he says that the will is simply an expression of the affections. It is the affections in action. But so important, biblical Christianity starts first with the mind. You know, Paul's often praying that you would have a deeper understanding. But understanding is never an end in itself. Understanding is always meant to fill you with love, which is desire. You know, we desire what we love, and we fear what we hate. And so you have two sides of the same coin. So what the Puritans so brilliantly give us is an analysis of how truth is transformed into desire. And desire is what drives us in our actions. For instance, the Puritans write dozens of treatises on how to meditate on Scripture. And they constantly say it is not enough to hear the Word or to read the Word. And we think today of people who say, well, I read my chapter of the Bible, I'm a good Christian, and they check it off the list and on they go, but haven't really profited any. But the Puritans emphasize meditating, and they use the image continually of a cow chewing its cud. It chews it, puts it down, sends it down, and brings it back up and chews it again to get everything out of it.
Nice.
And so for the Puritans in their devotional life, it's read your Bible, however much, or remember the points of the sermon, and then think about them. Roll it around. Ask questions of it. Just focus your attention on it. Why? Not so much that you'll learn more, but that your heart will be stirred, and it'll become the embers of faith and zeal and love will be kindled and fired, and you'll rise up ready to serve the Lord Jesus on that given day. So meditation is huge for the Puritans. And again, meditation takes knowledge, reading, study, and fuels affections. Today, this is so vital because in the anti-intellectualism that's been growing in America for 200 years, in the kind of emotionalism of the modern age and the spirit of the age, so evident in charismaticism, the mind is neglected and we go straight not to the affections, but to the emotions. And emotions are light and frothy and frivolous. They are titillating, not satisfying. And so you can go into a church where there's great praise music and people are swaying. And I remember a minister's daughter who came out used to say to me, she had a very troubled marriage and difficult teens. And she'd say, oh, pastor, she didn't live in our town, but I knew her and would see her occasionally when she visited parents. She'd say, oh, pastor, when I'm in church and I've got my hands raised and I'm swaying and singing, I am so happy. But by the time we get to the car in the parking lot, it's all gone. Well, if the benefit you get from worship is gone by the time you get to the parking lot, it wasn't nothing. It's stimulated by artificial means, bypassing the mind, not connecting to the affections that are like a furnace that burns long, but more like a match that burns quickly. We need to get back to truth pressed home to the conscience so that the heart is stirred, so that people have a continual fire for the Lord Jesus when they face temptations, when they face the myriad of disappointments and painful things in this life.
Jim, I wonder if you could tell our listeners a little bit about some of the volumes that the Puritans produced on Christology. You know, this has been of interest to me, and oftentimes I want to just preface this by saying that the Puritans they don't break up their sciences of theology, as we've come to call them, quite as much as we do. But they had a robust biblical theology and Christocentricity. Could you tell us? I know you've taught me about many volumes. Could you tell our listeners about some of the better volumes on Christ that would help stir up the emotions for him?
Well, when you talk about biblical theology, I remember Jim Dennison. He was the librarian at Westminster West, brought us the Turretin volumes, and is a great proponent of biblical theology. I remember Jim when he preached like the Puritans, elaborate sermons on the half of a verse when he was much younger. He's moved more into a biblical theology perspective, and they've started a seminary up in Seattle, the Denisons. Mm-hmm. But I remember Jim saying to me very clearly one time, because I've known him over the years, that some of the best biblical theological exegesis he ever found was in Matthew Henry. And that's what you'd expect. The Puritans were thoroughly acquainted with the fact that the Old Testament was full of Christ. And so I think Matthew Henry's just fabulous. And, of course, his father, Philip, was in the very heart of the Puritan movement, and Matthew comes a generation afterwards. John Owen's first volume on the glory of Christ is unsurpassed. It's just magnificent. And then Volume 2 deals with communing with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the special communion you can have with each person of the Godhead. So that's a nice balance of things. Frankly, Thomas Goodwin on Christ the Mediator, and then that shorter work which Soli Deo brought out, is just the most healing, soothing thing. When you read Thomas Goodwin, and I can be a bit morose, you may not know that at the moment, but the legal spirit is never far, let me put it that way.
Right.
It's always creeping closer. It's creeping at the door, crouching at the door, desiring to devour me.
Yeah.
Well, Goodwin just know that Jesus is willing to forgive you, that you can trust him and you can come to him, and that he will in no wise cast you out. Now, you can get that in Shepherd and Hooker and some of the more so-called severe Puritans. But Goodwin is phenomenal. Of course, anything by Sibbes, on Christ, and there's all sorts of things in his works. But let me, can I say one thing? I could probably think of others if you gave me a little time. But I'd like your, I wonder if all your hearers know just how much of Puritanism is available to them free and online. I find a lot of guys just don't know this. But if you go to Google Books...
Oh, it's amazing, yes.
You can get everything that Nichols, the 19th century Scottish publisher, that Nichols brought out. You can get everything that Banner of Truth has ever brought out of those sets. And people don't understand how wonderful, for instance, David Clarkson is. I've seen Banner try to dump that three-volume set for next to nothing. It's marvelous material.
Yeah,
and
good
Stephen
service.
Charnock is as weighty as Owen. Tremendous material, but all free. You can get all of Manton, all of Edwards, all of Bunyan. And if you don't like reading Baxter's four volumes in that double column small print, Baxter's practical works were done in 24 volumes of 500-600 page volumes, and it's all in those 24 volumes online. But the other site that people don't know about, and it's really wonderful, is archive.com. It was Microsoft's answer to Google. Microsoft has dropped out. It's a nonprofit now. And they have many works that Google does not have. But in particular, and this is so delicious, is that Google pays like 10 bucks a book for to libraries to digitalize them. But archive.com doesn't. They're nonprofit. And the librarian at Princeton Seminary, the head librarian, brought in archive.com. So
It's .org.
Yeah, it's archive.org, just to make that small correction. Sorry.
.org? Is it org?
Mm-hmm. Okay. .org.
Well, it's archive.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you very much. My age, you know, these little things slip away. But you can get all kinds of books that were owned by Warfield.
It's incredible.
It is absolutely staggering what you can find there. It's amazing. Now, there are some websites that have lists, but they don't come close to having everything. Your hearers probably don't know Oliver Heywood. What a lovely writer. If you're just beginning Puritanism, Thomas Watson is great. But Thomas Watson isn't all that disciplined as a writer. He kind of looks in his kitchen and finds whatever is left, whatever leftovers he's got, and he throws them all in and cooks it. It's lovely, but it's all over the place.
He's like a proto-blogger.
Yeah, proto-blogger.
A really good proto-blogger.
A really good one, yes, indeed. Oliver Heywood is wonderful. Five volumes, you can find it online. It's not going to be reprinted, I guess, in our lifetime. Very accessible, and like Watson, very pithy. You know, the turn of phrase where you turn, you know, we're justified by faith alone, Dr. Gerstner used to tell us, but not by a faith that is alone. Heywood and Watson are great for that sort of thing. And you want something a little bit more, and also Ezekiel Hopkins, three volumes, wonderful, clear, unimaginative, but eminently clear and summaries of discussions of theology. If you want to read on the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and you want to get your standard outline of it, you read Ezekiel Hopkins. Burroughs, of course, when you're wanting to move up to something a little bit more weighty but still accessible, Burroughs is fabulous. Most people don't know about William Bridge, five volumes from Soli Deo, but also online. William Bridge is so full of Christ that you just burst reading it. It's fabulous material. William Bridge may be my favorite, but then there's Manton, and Manton's just extraordinary. Well, there's a few more. There's Sid.
Wow.
Swinnick. Swinnick. People don't know how wonderful Swinnick is. I've had him for 25 years. His volumes. I just started to read him on the incomparableness of God. And it's an incomparable treatment of God. It's fabulous. Well, I have to say, Bates, remember, Nick, you're going to name your second-born son.
I've already had a second-born. We named him Elijah.
We'll have to scratch that and rename him.
I'm going to change my name to Elijah so you can keep your obligation to me.
Right.
William Bates, great Puritan, universally regarded, four volumes, Again, every treatise is this magnificent digest of a large discussion, and you just can't imagine how clear. He's a lot better than Hopkins. He's more profound than Hopkins, but how clear he is and how full in a very small space. And I have to mention one more. A lot of people know Joseph Allen for the Sure Guide to Heaven, sometimes called whatever that's almost called. But Banner has it out as a Sure Guide. It's a great treatise on conversion, true and false. But his brother Richard Allen, an amazing writer. Soli Deo brought out his book on the heart, watching or keeping the heart. What was it called? Heart work. Oh my! Anybody reads Richard Allen, they will be astonished at how profound and how, and all of these men, full of Christ, just full of Christ.
Now, Jim, I was wondering if before we do bring this to a close, you could tell our listeners some of the harder to find lesser known Puritans. Some of the people listening to us have access to early English books online, which you know well about.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, let me just make a point that if you're a seminary student or a college student, you probably do have access to that through.
Right. Unless you're in South Carolina.
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, it's such an expensive thing, Ebo.
Oh, absolutely.
The English books online that there's no school in South Carolina that actually is subscribed.
Oh.
It's expensive to cancel the subscription, for heaven's sake.
So,
by the
Jim,
way, a lot of people don't know Spurgeon's Commenting and Commentaries. It was a book he published on recommendations. Fabulous book. If you want to know what the Puritans wrote on books of the Bible, get Commenting and Commentaries. It's also been reprinted by Solid Ground, but I've just been amazed how many men don't know that book. That is an amazing and funny. Spurgeon's so witty, as one of you pointed out earlier.
That's actually on Google Books, just for those, and on other websites. It's available
online. Yeah, a lot of the Spurgeon websites have it. Well, Isaac Ambrose is a very fine author. He has his works would be available on Google or the like. Wonderful treatments of the Christian warfare on on the life of Christ, turned to practical use, and a wonderful treatise on looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and on regeneration, very good material. Some stuff on angels, it's quite nice. Joel Beakey recently said that at the moment his favorite Puritan is Anthony Burgess, and Anthony Burgess writes major books on justification, original sin, and a third one, two volumes on the spiritual life. Any of you guys remember the name of that?
No, I don't.
Just wonderful material, very profound. Oh, there's so many.
Jim, who was the guy you recommended once, and I did find it on Ebo, A Glimpse of Christ?
Isn't that by Dyer?
No,
William Dyer, maybe A Glimpse of Christ. It's a book on various terms for Christ.
No, it was another lesser known. And then you mentioned a book on the Sabbath to me recently by a guy named Bound, B-O-W-N-D.
Nicholas Bound. Here's where the Puritans, we were talking at the very beginning about their impact on their culture. The Puritans, of course, taught a strict Sabbath. And called it a delight. They didn't think that it was a burden to be asked to spend a whole day with God. In fact, they thought it was marvelous that you had to put away everything so you could just be with God. Oh man, talk about torture to have to spend a whole day with Jesus. You know, what are we going to do in heaven if we don't like the Sabbath now?
Oh.
Well, Richard Greenham, the great grandfather of Puritanism, an amazing man, wrote on the Sabbath. Well, his son-in-law is a man named Nicholas Bound, B-O-W-N-D. And I don't know if you can get it online right now.
But I don't think you can.
It's a great book, and it's, in a certain sense, the last book. Everything that follows in Puritanism really just is, or on Sabbath books from the 18th, 19th century, really just are commentaries on repetitions of Bound. But he makes this elaborate case from the Old Testament and the New Testament, fully conscious of continuity and discontinuity between the covenants for Sabbath keeping. And it generates a fair amount of opposition and defense, But what's so remarkable is that though the Puritans lost, you know, 1660, Charles II comes back, 1662, the Great Ejection, when Charles figures out how to get them to leave the Church of England so they don't violate their conscience. But the Sabbath, for all that it was opposed and for all that it was seen as part of that precise, you know, nitpicky religion, the Sabbath remained conquered England and the English-speaking world, and people embraced it. And I remember as a boy that the only store open on Sunday was in the pharmacy was where you had to get prescription medicines, because that was considered a work of necessity and or mercy.
Right. Right.
But the great books on the Sabbath, Nicholas Bond, if you can find it, but if you can't, the Dissertation on the Sabbath in Owen's Hebrews Commentary, the first two volumes, he has dissertations, so he doesn't have to deal with topics in the commentary. And he has a great treatise on the Sabbath, and he says there are like 18 difficult questions you have to answer to come to a biblical view of the Sabbath. What a feast! And Thomas Shepard on Theses Sabbaticae, it's a Latin title, but it's an English book, very penetrating on the Sabbath. Highly, highly recommended, those three books.
Thanks. I know we could go on probably really all day. Jim and I used to sit in a Barnes & Noble in Greenville, and he would pour into me and teach me everything he knew for like 6 hours a day. Before we do wrap it up, I want to encourage anyone that lives in the Greenville, South Carolina area to visit Reedy River PCA. And also, we are going to be posting a lecture soon that Sinclair Ferguson gave at the dedication of the Puritan Resource Room at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. That will be on Feeding on Christ. We are going to post a lecture by Ferguson on the Puritans at Feeding on Christ in the days ahead. So please look out for that by the time this interview comes out.
Excellent. I also wanted to give, for all those real technophiles out there, a heads up on some news that the Sony e-reader, which is a competitor to the Amazon Kindle that you might have heard about, they've just signed a deal with Google Books. So if you can't stand reading Google Books on a screen, if you've got the money, it's not cheap, you can get a Sony e-reader, and you're supposed to be able to get the Google Books on that. And it's much more of a book-type feel. I think if you go to a Borders, sometimes they have a Sony e-reader on display. You can actually get your hands on one and see what it looks like. So for anyone who cares, you can check that out, and you can get thousands of Puritan books in the space of probably half the width of a normal hardback. I also want to point people back to the website. We've already mentioned Feeding on Christ, but why don't you also visit reformedforum.org. You can contact us by clicking on the contact page, filling out the form, and you can get in touch with us with your questions or your comments. We hope you'll join us again. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.